Good morning. Man, I go away for a couple of weeks and the carpet gets replaced. I should do this more often. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. I want to talk today about authority from the book of Proverbs. Authority is a hard thing for the human heart to swallow, just about on every level. Teenagers for years have rolled their eyes at an adult perspective of a good curfew time. Gotta be kidding, Mom, you know. You might have a similar situation at work. Your boss asks you to do stuff that just drives you mad. You could be going down the highway and in a hurry and there's some ridiculously slow speed limit on every level. School. You want me to do what? We have to do that? It could even be that sometimes laws that are passed by Congress irritate you. Supreme Court decisions, maybe. We get frustrated with authority over us. There's something about the human heart that resists somebody else telling us what to do. And no matter what age we are, it's like our heart's always saying, you're not the boss of me. Even if it's just another person on a church committee trying to get their opinion across. Authority. Today, as we continue in our study of the book of Proverbs, we come to this subject that it seems to address so clearly like it has so many others. Particularly, though, today, thinking about government authority, human authority, as it comes to us often in the political or government process. Solomon, as you know, wrote most of the book of Proverbs, and he was a bit of a political figure. He was king. A good king, pretty much, too. He was a king under a form of government that could be called a theocracy. Theos, God. God ruling. But the way God was ruling was then through a human king who was to be subject to him. And that didn't always work out so good for God either. There were a lot of rebellious kings. But Solomon could never have imagined in his human heart the American form of government where people get to vote. And you can go from that era, 1000 B.C., fast forward to the time of the early church. Essentially a dictatorship under the Caesars. People like Nero, bad emperors, wicked people, who then divvied out some of the responsibility to different Roman authorities, even Jewish. You don't know if they sold the privileges or how it all worked, but it wasn't that great a government, but they sure couldn't figure out what it must be like to live under a democracy like ours either. Theocracy, dictatorship, democracy that we have. But here's the incredible thing about the Word of God. That no matter what form of government someone is under as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Word of God and its principles apply equally. Wherever we are functioning, under whatever authority we find ourselves. And so we want to look in the book of Proverbs at authority in two senses. First of all, a theology, if you will, of God's authority, and then a theology of human authority. Now, they're two different things, but really we ought to put them like this, because you got God's authority up here, and you have human authority here. And the first and main point of anything of God's authority is to understand that He has it all. God does not share His authority with government. He delegates some of it. There's a difference. He doesn't say, you do this and I'll do that and we'll work it out. He delegates some of it. But the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, we call it, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God's got it all. Why does He have it all? Two reasons we'll see in the book of Proverbs. Number one, God is the creator. He has authority based on the fact that He is the creator. And then so that's a past event. And then He has authority because He continues to be the sovereign. He is the creator and He is sovereign. Proverbs 22:2 gets us started with a simple statement. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. So you got basically two levels of status. You got the created, rich or poor. You know, we put, you know, rich and poor or political or power, influence. We have all kinds of definitions, but really, rich or poor, you got one creator, so God has authority over everybody equally. And in that sense, the Declaration of Independence is pretty close when it says all men are created, in that sense, equal because they're created. They got that right. I'm not always sure that the pursuit of happiness is a biblical inalienable right or not, but we got this right. We're created under God's authority. Proverbs 30, verses 4 to 6. Not written by Solomon in this case. 30 verse 4, speaking almost the way you'd expect to hear, like if you're reading the book of Job, says, speaking of God, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who created all this stuff? What's his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. In other words, he is so far, so awesome, so vast beyond our understanding, somebody who can take this incredible world and just make it be. Therefore, he has complete authority in the areas of truth as well. Verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Power. He has, do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Because he is the creator who can make the wind and wrap it all in his cloak or whatever. Because of his authority in creation, he also has authority when he speaks. He has the final word. And if our opinion differs from his, we're wrong. And so there's this absolute authority. And there's this sense we are to get as we think about God's authority that he is so vast and so beyond and we are down here. We've got to get that part straight. We will never be able to function under anyone's authority if we don't first understand God's authority. He has it all. And he exercises it not only as the creator, but then as a continuing sovereign. Turn with me to chapter 16. Seems to be a theme that Solomon was thinking of as he gave this set of lectures in chapter 16. And verse 4. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. So first of all, God has goals, ends in mind, outcomes. He has goals and he accomplishes them all the time. Everything he pursues is accomplished, including that the wicked are going to be punished. That's a warning and it's an assurance. Nobody gets by with anything. Just relax, you know. I think what irritates us so often about wickedness, or if there's, especially if there's wickedness in authority over us, is how can they get by? They aren't getting by with it. God has ultimate accountability. Verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So it's not just that God has control of those bad things and ultimate judgment, but God has control of the things that I think I'm in charge of. We've already studied some months back about God commending planning. Planning is good. You want to get to here, you three things you want to do to get to here. It's a good thing. God has complete veto power. And I think the better planner we are sometimes, the more God has to kind of tweak that once in a while to say, yeah, I know, but you realize I'm in complete control. And if I don't like steps 1, 2, or 3, none of them are going to happen. If I just like step 1, but you're way off on 2. See, God has an end in mind. Verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. That's a means of randomly deciding something like throwing the dice. The lot is cast in the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. So even the things that you know, we didn't plan, that we just said, oh, whatever. Those things God is sovereignly in control of. Even sobering thought that two soldiers might draw straws for guard duty. Who's going first? And whoever goes first ends up dying. Somehow, inexplicably, God is in control of that. I can't understand it. I can't put the choices of man and the choice of God all together in my own mind, but I just stand in awe and accept the sovereignty of God in those things. Chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So it's not just that he vetoes to make a point. He vetoes to accomplish a purpose. He's not random. There is a master plan. And so some of the things that we might think are good, in fact, we're convinced of it. I mean, we've got a Bible verse for it, why it must be good. Somehow that doesn't fit into his plan. And some of the things that we call evil, and we've got a Bible verse for that too, it's wrong. God fits that into his ultimate plan. There's a master plan of how it all fits together. So it does apply to governments. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Please keep that verse in mind next time you listen to the news. I mean seriously. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And Governor Walker or President Obama cannot get a law passed that God does not allow. I'm not saying that God approves. But God allows every law that is passed. It has his permissive will. Does that bother us? That God would allow governments to sin? Does that bother us? Does it bother us that God allows other people to sin? Does it bother us that God allows us to sin? I mean, I'm pretty much against God allowing other people to sin, but I'm pretty glad that he's gracious and allows me to sin without squashing me. But see, that's part of putting together the grace of God with the sovereignty of God, that God will allow some things that are not in his direct moral will to accomplish things that are in his ultimate will, which is to glorify himself in some perfect way. Need to praise him for that next time we find ourselves sinning or irritated at someone else's. Even militarily, same chapter, verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, or tanks or missiles or other technology. But victory rests with the Lord. All nations have some kind of a defense plan or battle plan. God controls all the military outcomes, no matter what anybody plans. So God really does hold all the cards in the universe. And yet, in some strange way, we have responsibility to day by day function under authority, and we make decisions about how we will function under God-given, God-ordained authority. And so the theology of God's authority is that he has it all, but a theology of human authority is that we must submit to God-ordained authority. And that's a big deal to God, because it's part of obeying him. He is absolute sovereign, and so there must be, in the human heart that wants to follow and worship him, there must be a sense of responding to his authority, and God has a way of training and preparing the entire world to be able conceptually to understand his position and authority. And so from the very moment of birth and childhood, you have a child realizing someone's in authority. Someone says, I can't do that. And so we've studied really in that sense already the issue of authority in the home as we talked for several weeks about a parental authority. It's a God-given thing to have authority in the home. We talked about it just a few weeks back as we talked about the career and bosses and work. There is authority. And all this is supposed to prepare the human heart to understand and accept, you know, there must be an ultimate authority. There's two sides to human authority that Proverbs addresses. And one is God's will for those who are in authority and God's will for those who are under authority. So let's look at what it says about those who are in authority. And this would be true of whether it's a theocracy, democracy, whatever it might be. But in a sense, Proverbs describes good government. And if there's a key word to describe God's will for good government, it would be justice. To uphold justice. Proverbs 16:12. Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. The way government's supposed to work is that they uphold justice, and then the throne will last longer. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. Government is good when it is just. French philosopher, I'm going to murder this name in French, Alexis de Tocqueville, someone can correct me maybe for the second service. He came to the U.S. in the mid-1800s, so that's when he's a French philosopher. America was pretty young yet. And he was trying to figure out how such a small group of people could defeat the British and establish such a stable government. And he wrote a quote that you may have heard, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. It's a little bit frightening, isn't it? We think of our moral decay, our spiritual apathy. The moral quality, though, of a nation, Solomon was saying this 3,000 years ago, is the key to its survival. There's a silver lining to that thought, though. I don't think we're to live in despair. The silver lining is that what we exist for as a church is the spiritual transformation of hearts. We are in the right business, if you will, for influencing our nation. And it will not be through the power of politics. It'll be through the power of the gospel. Because it is the power of God through the gospel that transforms both destinies and hearts and direction and morals and ethics and brings wisdom. So if we are focused on spiritual objectives, we are the best citizens, the most influential we could ever be. Proverbs 20, verse 8, when a king sits on a throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eyes. That's the role of government, to figure out, to sort out, and find evil, and bring justice. That's one of the roles. Winnowing is that threshing, part of that threshing process. You thresh the grain, but now what you got is all this ground up mess. You got the seed, the kernels of grain here, and you got all this chaff, all the beards of the wheat, etc., barley. And so you toss it up in the air, and the grain kernels stay in the basket, and the wind is supposed to drive away the other. Like Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like the wind, the chaff which the wind drives away. And so what a king or a judge is supposed to do is sort out and figure out what's right and what's wrong. Verse chapter 24, to show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations will denounce him, but it will go well with those who convict the guilty and rich blessing will come on them. God puts his hand in a special way on those who uphold justice, those in authority who do what is right. Chapter 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. I think it's kind of related to the government issue. He says, you know, what he's saying is, I think that God is great because He doesn't have to tell you anything. He knows everything, and He has all authority, and He has no obligation to tell us anything He doesn't want to tell us. That's the glory of God. Indicating that human kings are of a lesser authority, because what's great about a human king is that they search out a matter. They have to acknowledge they don't know it all, but they're supposed to figure out what's going on so that they can judge justly. Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. It is justice and fairness and right that brings strength to a nation. There's no government that will ever be able to perfectly judge. We cannot stamp out evil, but they must deal with evil. But governments aren't always good, so what happens with bad government? 28 verse 3 says, a ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. Poverty and oppression. Poverty and corruption are always joined. I think a nation, sadly, that evidences that is the nation of Haiti. My niece and husband served there some 10 years, and just the connection of the poverty based in the corruption of the leadership and the government and the oppression, and selfishness. Proverbs 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great elation, but when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. One of the characteristics of bad government is a tremendous level of fear. Poverty, chaos. Proverbs 28:16, a tyrannical ruler lacks judgment, but he who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. The comparison suggests that the tyrant doesn't enjoy a long life. And just look through history, and over and over and over, you see that the tyrants don't tend to die of natural causes. They commit suicide. They are hung on a gallows. They are dug out of a hole in the ground. Even noticed this last week, they're exhuming the body of Yasser Arafat to see if he was poisoned. Some of you might have noticed that. It's just the nature of it that they don't last to enjoy a long life. 29:4, by justice a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. Corruption means instability. 29:12, if a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. If he pays attention to those who aren't telling the truth, you're going to just proliferate that kind of a person. And so wicked rulers attract wicked officials around them. And it gets worse. Evil, the cancer that spreads. So, in a sense, you can say, there you got it. You know, God blesses good government, and there's all kinds of chaos and fear in a bad government. So where does that leave us? You can't often pick the country you live in. And you can't pick what era you happen to live in. God sovereignly appoints that. We happen to live in America right now. So where does that leave us? Chapter 29, verse 25 and 26, I think, is key to our understanding. Basic issue of how to relate to government. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Many seek an audience with a ruler, thinking, you know, if I could just have the ear, if I could just be, you know, part of the power. Many seek an audience with the ruler, but it's from the Lord that a man gets justice. I think this is a couple of verses on the same subject. Let's start at the beginning. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. The fear of man, the term expresses panic. Oh no, oh no, oh no. That response is fatal. Fear of man proves to be a snare. What happens in a trap, if you've ever done trapping, is animals die. If we panic, we are on the wrong path. And I'm concerned that much of American Christendom, its view of government and what they perceive is wrong, and the perception could be correct, leads to a reaction of panic. And so our positions can be right, and our reactions can be dead wrong. We panic. The impression I get of God when I understand His sovereignty, or even some of the clear statements of the Psalms, are how, as God looks at the nations, He scoffs. He chuckles. It's an expression that suggests that God is completely unbothered by all the nations' raging and wickedness and manipulation and thinking they're going to take over and do this and do that. God is so totally unbothered by it. So if we are godly, godlike, wouldn't it be godlike to be unbothered, unfearful, non-panicked by what happens in human government, even when we know that something's taking place that is wrong? Human government is inadequate, but what's adequate? Whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Could God, the God who is all sovereign, the God who allows evil in His good plan and master plan, could it even be that He would accomplish a greater glory and good by not answering maybe some of our prayers about human government to accomplish a greater sense of trust in the Lord? See, we could think that revival is going to happen if we can turn around America and win our political battles. It could be that revival in America is dependent on us losing political battles. Because wouldn't greater revival be tied to greater trust in God and not greater self-confidence and power of all the things that we won? Isn't God's ways just dependence on Him? It seems to be. Whoever trusts in the Lord, whoever it's from the Lord, a man gets justice. We can't put our hope in American politics of either party. Jesus faced unjust government. There's Jesus before Pilate. I mean, figure that one out. Pilate asked Jesus, John 18, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Amazing answer. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, you'd be toast," is what this next phrase says. "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. Taking care of you would not be a problem if my kingdom were an issue based in human power." But now He says, "I want you to know, Pilate, my kingdom is from another place." So this begins to help us sort out how do we function under human government when we don't like what's going on in human government. It starts with a recognition, oh, we got to divide something in our hearts, and that is that there is the kingdom that Christ is about, and there's the kingdom of this world. It affected entirely what Jesus did. Pilate didn't get it, so a little later on, Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "Don't you realize you would have no authority over me if it wasn't given you from above?" You still don't get it. "Who I am," Jesus says. "The only reason you have any authority is I've delegated a little bit of it to you." And so again, a person seeking to know and follow Christ, reading this story for the first time, is just probably waiting for, okay, when's Jesus going to get it? Peter reflects back on it and says, this is what happened. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Totally relaxed, totally able to sustain the injustice because he trusted God. And he says, I'm not focused on this kingdom. Does that approach work? Seemed to work out pretty good for God's purposes. It accomplished the cross and the redemption on which we rely. I don't know if this understanding of the two kingdoms answers every question we have about involvement in politics. I enjoy following politics. You can call it enjoy. I'm fascinated by it. I have strong opinions. I vote every time I get a chance. I don't think this answers all the questions of how God might lead one person or another, but I do know that every time we chafe under a kingdom of this world, we need to remember to refocus on the kingdom that matters. So how do we function here? Government's function is supposed to be justice. We know that it doesn't always end up that way. What is God's plan for me? God's plan for me is submission, incredibly. 24, verse 21. Another very foundational verse for understanding our relation to human government. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. Fear, respect, follow, submit the Lord. We get that one. And the King, my son. And do not join with the rebellious. The rebellious of either. Verse 22 is to me even more amazing. For those two, that's how it's expressed here. Those two, who's the two? The Lord and the King. Those two are in cahoots somehow. Those two will send sudden destruction upon them, the rebellious, and who knows what calamities they, plural, can bring. God and the King are put together. This isn't quite separation of church and state, I guess, but that's another issue. It's just saying that God and the King are often on the same side. Even if the King isn't obviously righteous as God, there is a connection that we have to get, and that's exactly what Paul would write 1,100 years or so later to the New Testament church under the Caesars. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Swallow hard. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Exactly what Solomon wrote all those years later, earlier. Even to the point of taxes, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. What if the taxes are unjust? What if the taxes are illegal? What if, I don't suppose the Roman emperors were following all of our rules either. And Jesus said, give taxes to whom taxes are due. Hard stuff. Again, I don't know where that leaves us sometimes. I'm grateful to be an American because I'm part of the political process. In a way, it's almost like we're part king, you know? We can vote and be involved, but it doesn't answer all the questions, but there's a line somewhere there, and I need to let God guide my sometimes angry, rebellious heart. I say, God, what is this real issue? What are you really trying to do in me spiritually as I struggle with my connection to and my attitude towards human government? Because I don't want to be opposed to God, and I see how God and government with God being clearly in charge in His permissive will, are linked. I don't think it answers all the questions. I think it forces us to face all the questions. Are there exceptions where we must disobey government? Yes. We find it in the early church. Acts 4 and 5, telling the story of the early church, tells us how Peter was preaching the gospel, and the Jewish leaders, who were also the civil leaders of Jerusalem, said, "Don't do that. Stop preaching the gospel." Peter did it anyhow. And he went to jail more than once. So there are exceptions, and we see it through the clear statements of Peter. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Peter says, "You put me in a situation where I have to choose. You say, don't preach the gospel. Christ says, do preach the gospel. You figure out what I'm going to do." A little bit of humor there, I think. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So how do we know if that's the situation? A couple of suggested issues. We must obey God rather than men when asked to do something that God prohibits. So we, in our heart, in the Scripture, we know God that the government has asked me to do something that I know God has prohibited me from doing. I got to obey God rather than men. Or, like the case of Peter and John, if the government asks us not to do something that God commands, they said, "Don't preach Christ." I'm compelled. I got to preach Christ. It doesn't say be obnoxious at your job preaching Christ. Wisdom is still, and graciousness is still in part of the fruit of the Spirit. But when asked not to do something God commands, or when asked to believe something false, we have to obey God rather than men. Some have been put to the test, at the stake, deny Christ or you die. Can't deny Christ. Can't deny Christ. Just going to throw in another one, which sometimes pertains to government-type officials, but other authority. And that is when authority, or so-called authority, is based on intimidation without position. There are situations we face when people are seeking to force us to do something, but they do not have the legitimate authority or position to do so. It could be parents, sometimes well-meaning, or in-laws. It could be a friend group you're part of, it's peer group, where there's somebody pushing us to do something we know in our heart God does not want us to do. There's a time where we go, "No, I'm following God. I'm an adult or a young person, but I know this is not legitimate authority. It's somebody who's kind of got me under their control, and we need to be aware of the people that we feel compelled to please to make sure that we hear God's voice and authority over theirs." Doesn't mean we can be just stubborn and resist good advice. We could apply that to a lot of different things, but we still got to be sensitive to the Spirit and know, is this somebody trying to give me good advice, or am I being bullied here? So, back to human government. What's the key to getting along in a government situation? And of course, we would apply it to our own. First of all, I think it's important to realize that government is people. It's not impersonal. They're actual people, eternally created people in the image of God. They are the government. So how do you get along with people in government that you struggle with? It might be a crabby clerk in a government office, if that should ever happen. It could be a patrolman who pulls you over. Could be an IRS agent doing an audit. I met an IRS agent one time in college. We were singing in I think it's Wyoming, and after the service, after singing, then you go home with different families from the church. He was an IRS agent who did audits. He was a wonderful man, I just want you to know. What do we do as we're relating to them and struggling and feeling, you know, you're not the boss of me and resenting the authority they have over us? Proverbs 22:11. He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for a friend. In general, that's true. Do we really think that marching with a sign and signing petitions and chanting antagonistic slogans is going to convince government officials? Just picture, as a parent, your 10-year-olds or 15-year-olds marching and signing petitions and being antagonistic towards you. Does that really soften your heart towards their cause? We need to know human nature a little better than that. Back in March, I've mentioned that Priscilla and I went to North Carolina, a family gathering there on her side, and one afternoon then in Charlotte, North Carolina, we went to the Billy Graham Library Museum. It's a new and wonderful place. Of course, part of the display was describing Billy Graham's relationship with every president throughout his 60-some year ministry. A friendship, advisor, kind of a role with every president of the United States. I mean, you just got to know that Billy Graham was well aware that he did not agree with the policies or the politics or the positions of many of those presidents at different times. He wasn't blind and probably even knew more about some of their moral failures or dishonesty or corruption than the common person knew. And yet, I really wonder sometimes if perhaps Mr. Graham has had more influence on the Christian freedoms and even godly morality in our country than about anybody who has stood up in this attack mode. And it's because he has a pure heart and gracious speech, and I think he sees people, not impersonal government. And he looks past the politics and cares about the true heart of each government official. I don't think that Billy Graham has ever gotten confused between the two kingdoms that Jesus spoke of. I think he has kept his goal focused on the kingdom spiritually, his task of evangelism, and not become wound up or confused for the most part with the political side. Where is our hope? Where is our focus? Respond with wisdom. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. So someone's mad at us. Do we have a wise enough heart? Because often it can be appeased. Or patience. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Or Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. The fruit of the Spirit can't be left at home when we're dealing with somebody in public arena. A couple months ago, I think I've mentioned before, I went to traffic court with Joanna in Waukesha just for kind of moral support. We had a meeting with the city attorney about a ticket she received. I'm not going to get into the issue, or it's going to make me mad and you mad, and this whole sermon just kind of goes down the drain. But it was unjust, okay? I just want you to know my very clear opinion. It was unjust. We talked to the city attorney, and we lost. Had to pay the ticket. I mean, I really wish I had a story to go with the verses about how a gentle answer, you know, and persuade. I didn't. The ruler wasn't persuaded, which tells us these are principles, not absolute promises. But there were a couple victories, I think, through that experience I shared with her. One is that I don't think we damaged the testimony of Jesus Christ as we had that conversation. And the other is, I think we learned that we have to trust God and submit to and accept injustice, even sometimes. And I guess if we learn that, it might even be worth a couple hundred bucks that it cost. The issue I think we're facing over and over with human government is, will we choose to focus on the kingdom of Christ? Will we pour our energies into the kingdom of Christ, not just because it matters eternally, which it does, that's the main reason, but I think it even is the right focus for influence here on this earth. Because what Christ said he was going to do is build his church. And there is nothing that Satan can throw out. There is no human government that can get in the way of Christ building his church. Submit to the kings of this kingdom, but make sure that we follow the priorities of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us in your word of our role in a very confused and sinful society at times. It bothers us, and it should. We know there is much done that is wrong, untrue, or corrupt. But we thank you for lifting our eyes and our hearts beyond the fears to draw us to trust you, follow you, and to sort out how to submit to our human authorities. Because we really do care about submitting to yours. In Jesus' name, amen.